You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
We're going to be reading out of Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is a famous allegory of the Christian life. And the book follows a character named Christian, as he journeys from the city of destruction, where he received his gospel call, through his life, through the gates of righteousness as he enters the celestial city at the end. And in the book, Bunyan describes all of the perils a life of faith is going to encounter along the way. And it's these perils that are encountered by Christian and his various traveling partners. And at one point in Christian's progress, he and his traveling companion, Hopeful, were walking along the King's Highway, but the path, it was rough, and it was difficult, and it caused them a lot of discouragement. And so then Christian, he noticed that there was another way, just right next to it, on the other side of a fence in a meadow. And it seemed like this way was just going to run parallel all the way as well, and it looked much easier to travel upon. And so even though they were on the right way, they were convinced to take this one because it wouldn't cause them so much difficulty or pain. Well, on this new path, they very quickly met a man named Vain Confidence, who assured them that this is a path. This is the path that leads to the celestial city. Well, as you can imagine, it wasn't long before the way grew dark. Vain Confidence, well, he fell and he perished. And Christian and Hopeful realized that they, in fact, were not on the right way anymore. Instead, they were on a path that would eventually leave them to imprisonment and abuse by a giant named Despair. And with just a few subtle decisions and compromises and an attempt to make their way easier, they found themselves far away from the way that led to life. Instead, it seemed like they were bound for nothing at this point but death and misery. Well, we're winding down our time in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And as we said, these last couple of chapters are the application of the theology that the author went to great lengths to teach us in the book of the letter. And so, like any author, everything here in these sections, it flows together. Each sentence and paragraph and chapter, they flow from the next, and they can't be easily disjointed from what comes before it or what comes after it. And our passage this morning is no exception. These six verses that we're studying today are a transition of sorts. They're like a tendon which holds muscle to bone, right? Our verses are holding on to the truths of sonship and discipline that we learned last week. And they're also being tethered, though, to the final warning passage in Hebrews, which begins this week but is going to be concluded next week. And so as we head into this warning passage, because we're going to deal with it today, we need to remember the purpose of these passages. The warning passages in Scripture are not meant to strip assurance. They're meant to strip false assurance. They're meant to keep us from holding our confidence in vain. For true Christians, the warning passages ought to produce in us godly grief and honest repentance. And it's in that repentance that we will find the pathway which leads to life. And so here's the main point this morning. If I'm going to be clear about one thing, let me be clear about this. If you are God's child, then you will strive after peace and holiness on the highway, which ends in an unshakable kingdom. If you are God's child, holding us to last week, then you will strive after peace and holiness on the highway of life, that's this week, which ends in an unshakable kingdom. We'll get to that next week. But what we'll see in the text is that just like any highway, there are always potential exits. And our job, God helping us, is to stay on the highway, return when we stray, and help others do the same. See, our passage this morning is basically about the choices that we make and the consequences, both good and bad, which flow from these choices. Theologian R.C. Sproul put it like this. He said, you will always make the decision that you most want to make, 100% of the time. No choice you make will ever be the choice that you didn't actually want most. And it could be for various reasons. It could be for immediate gratification or delayed gratification. But you will always make the choice that you most want to make. And these choices turn us into the person that we're going to become. Now, similarly, but more succinctly, philosopher and theologian James K.A. Smith put it like this. He said, you are what you love. And in his book by the same title, he goes on to argue more specifically that you are what you worship. Smith says that we tend to think that we are most fundamentally changed by what we know, by what we think up here. That's what we believe shapes us the most. But the Bible paints a very significantly different picture, that we're formed by what we worship. That's what changes us the most. He says we can't recalibrate our hearts from the top down by just shoving information in up here. The orientation of our hearts happens from the bottom up. It happens through the formation of our habits of desire. It happens through learning to love God, and it takes practice. And the practice of loving God is worship. Therefore, Smith concludes, be careful what you worship. It will shape what you want, and therefore what you make and how you work. Smith is saying, most fundamentally, our choices, what we want most, is going to be driven by what we worship. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, in many translations, verses 12 and 13 are actually attached to the previous paragraph that we covered last week. And so remember, in our passage last week, the author was showing us that the various challenges of a Christian life are actually God's fatherly care for us. The author was saying that if you've believed in Jesus once and for all, sacrifice for your sin, a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated because Jesus lives eternally before the Father for you, then you are a son of God in Christ. You are his true child. And that means just like a good father disciplines his son, not just to see him make good decisions now, but because of the man that he hopes he will someday become, so too, our Father brings various trials and perils and circumstances into our lives so that we would grow into maturity. And the theological word for this is sanctification. Right? In verse 10 last week, it said that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so that means if you're a Christian, if you're a son, if you're a child of God, then God's meticulous purpose for everything in your life is your sanctification, is that you would become more like Jesus. He's not some deity standing off aloof. He has a purpose for every challenge that we endure, and the purpose is our holiness. And because these things are true, because the challenges in life are God's good discipline for his children, the author says, therefore, lift your hands, strengthen your knees, and make straight paths for your feet. The author here is picking back up the athletic imagery that's littered this chapter so far. And he's saying, if you want to run the race of the Christian life with endurance, remember all the way back in verse 1, if you want to run the race with endurance, then you need to train yourself accordingly. Right? Listen, probably most of us could go outside right now and just run 100 meters. If we had a race of 100 meters, we could probably just do it. Doesn't mean that we could do it fast. Doesn't mean that we'd win the race, but we could finish it. We could get to the end. But you know what? Probably most of us, if we go outside right now, we can't run a marathon. We wouldn't be able to do it fast or slow. You just wouldn't make it. And I think many of us think the Christian life is more like a sprint. That we think, well, you know, I don't have to win the race. I just have to finish it. That's what we say all the time. Whether walking, running, or crawling, you just have to get over the finish line. And so I just think, I can just do it. But that's because we think of it as a sprint. We think of it just as 100 meters. The author's saying, you need to be training for a marathon. You can't do this without training. And so the author's saying we need to strengthen ourselves. He says, lift your arms, strengthen your knees, take the steps appropriate so that you'll make it. Right? Lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. By any means necessary, do what it takes to make it to the end. Train yourself for godliness. Strengthen yourself in preparation for the race. And part of what the author includes in this preparation is that we need to make our ways straight. Right? It's not just our own personal training, but we need to lay out a path before us that will allow us to run the race really well. Now, most believe that this is a direct allusion, if not a quotation. From some translations are going to have quotes around this. Not a quotation from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And there it says, ponder the path of your feet. That's make our path straight. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. That word ponder there, it literally means to make level. And so if the author of Hebrews is alluding to these Proverbs here, and I think there's sufficient evidence to believe that he is, then to make straight really means to flatten. It means to remove the tripping hazards. Several years ago, I was laying a paver walkway down the side of my garage. And I had never done this before. And so I go to YouTube, I look at the internet, and I try to figure out what are the things I need to do in order to do this really well. And I learned that you have to dig out a fairly deep area in order to accommodate the leveling sand that's going to go beneath the pavers. And so I start to dig, and I go like, man, this is a lot of dirt. And I don't know where I'm going to put it all. So I was like, I bet I don't have to dig that deep. And so then I get my area dug. And then the next step is to go to Home Depot and actually buy the leveling sand. And I get to Home Depot, and I'm loading the bags onto this little hand flatbed. And I go like, man, this is a lot of sand. This is going to cost a lot of money. I bet I could get away with about half of this. And so I come home, and I put my not enough sand into my not deep enough area. I flatten it out. I put my pavers down, and guess what? They're not level. There's tripping hazards everywhere. I definitely didn't want my kids running down there because it was going to cause them an injury. See, I didn't take the time. I didn't put in the effort. I didn't allocate the cost to make it right, to make it safe. And this is the point. You can't cut corners when it comes to making your way straight. But look, when we do take the time to make our way straight, what does the text say? What are we doing? Rather than provoking injuries, we're prompting healing. Right? When a patient is rehabbing to walk, the first thing you have them do is walk in a flat, safe area. You don't tell them to go hike Half Dome. Right? Living your life according to God's standards, making your life a place where you can flourish in God's design will bring about a healing that you didn't even know you needed. It will take what you didn't even realize was out of joint and set it right again. You'll encounter the blessedness that you were built for, a whole kind of wholeness that you've known that you've always lacked, but you didn't know how to get. Like a fish in water or a bird in the air, you were designed for a particular environment. And that environment is a life lived in the right worship of God. And remember, you are what you worship. And that life of worship flows not only into you, but out from you to those around you. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with who? Everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So verses 12 and 13 were the conclusion of last week, right? The tendons holding onto the muscle there. Verse 14 is the beginning of the warning passage, which is going to take us into next week, the bone. And here the author tells us not just to be at peace with others and not just to watch ourselves become holy, but he tells us to strive for these things. The word there can be translated pursue or work at or make every effort. Persecute peace with everyone. Persecute holiness in your life. And listen, this is radical because the implication isn't just others in the church, right? There's plenty of passages in the New Testament where it says to make peace with one another, that we should be at peace with one another here in the congregation. But that's not what this is teaching. This is saying be at peace with all others. Strive for peace with everyone around you. And remember, this church is undergoing persecution for their faith. The discipline described last week. And so it's reasonable that the author here is meaning, you know those people hunting you down? Those people beating you? Those people that are walking away with your children? Strive for peace with them. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the peacemakers that will be called the sons of God. Not the peacekeepers, not the conflict avoiders, the peacemakers. He goes on to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's in our radical striving for peace with people that we feel as though do not deserve it, that we demonstrate that God has changed our hearts. And in that same radical way, we are to strive for our own holiness. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on this passage, says that we may not be able to achieve peace with everyone. We're told to strive for it with everybody, but there's two people involved in that. And so you may not be able to actually achieve peace with everyone. But he says it's missing holiness that'll cause you to miss heaven. And listen, I can hear everyone's legalism alarms going off. I can hear them ringing. Right? This passage is filled with commands and warnings. Blessings for obedience. Cursings for disobedience. And it's tempting to just see this as a to-do and a to-don't list of religious earning. And to be perfectly honest, this was the struggle that I had in studying this text. Right? I thought to myself, grace is talked about in verse 15. But it's talked about in a way that we achieve it, right? How does that fit in with actual grace? How does that fit in with unmerited favor? How am I going to actually stand up and preach this passage? Well, listen, if you're anything like me, you may feel this way. Your alarms may be going off because we're just not particularly good at keeping the whole of Hebrews in mind. Remember how the letter opened? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The letter opens with the purification having been made. Jesus sat down. The work of forgiveness is finished. And most of Hebrews is the author just telling us exactly why that's true. And so with that in view, we can see that our passage, it's not about earning, it's about effort. And many of us need to hear that, myself included. The Christian life includes effort, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We are actively involved in God's process of making us holy, of making us like Jesus, of our sanctification. And one way that we can assess whether or not you're growing in this holiness, one of the ways that you can assess this is to honestly look and see if the fruit of the Spirit is increasing in your life. Ask yourself this question. Are you growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Are these things growing in your life? Do you see increasing fruit of these? Right? Paul said, I was an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I was an apostle untimely born. I was the least of the apostles, but I worked harder than all of them. Yet it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God at work in me. So God's grace is in him, but he's working, he's pursuing, he's striving. So the question is, are you putting in the work? Am I putting in the work? Are we striving for holiness? Because as Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. And without holiness, the author tells us, no one can expect to see the Lord. Now, it's at this point that the warning begins to kind of ramp up a little bit. So if you felt warned already, just hopefully you'll feel more warned in a few minutes. But verse 15 begins by telling us not only to focus on ourselves, but to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See, we have a responsibility, yes, to make ourselves holy, but we also have a responsibility to keep everyone else holy as well, so that those people in the pews to your left and right and front and back, so that they would make it to the end with you. And the author gives us two examples as warnings in our text, in verses 15 through 17. We've got the root of bitterness, it's in verse 15, and then the story of Esau, which takes up the rest of the passage. And I really believe that it's when we put these two examples together that we get the full weight of this warning. And so let's look at both in turn. First, the root of bitterness. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root of bitterness here is a quote from Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And in Deuteronomy 29, it's the end of Moses' life, and God's people, Israel, are preparing to go into the promised land. They've wandered for 40 years, and now he's getting them ready with a covenant renewal ceremony. And the text says this. Moses says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be any among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike." See, Moses is warning Israel against anyone who presumes upon God's kindness. Those living lives of unholiness and expecting to receive the blessings. Those that are vain confident in their lives. These people will be rudely awakened when they are swept away by God. And the author of Hebrews is leveraging this, and he's saying just one person in the congregation, one root, can lead to the defilement of many from their influence. And so we have a responsibility to each other to keep one another on the path for the good of everyone. And so see to it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And now secondly, Esau. The background of this story is found in the middle chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapters 25 and 27. And Esau was the oldest son of Isaac, who was the promised son given to Abraham by God. And in a culture of priority and status going to the oldest son, Esau, just by order of birth, was in a position to receive the blessing by Isaac at the end of his life. But Genesis 25 says that Esau despised his birthright by selling it to his younger brother Jacob in exchange for some stew because he was just so hungry. And to be honest, the text portrays Esau as not really thinking much of it because he was a man that was driven by his lusts. I have an urge. I'm hungry. Why shouldn't I fill it? Who cares what I have to give up in order to gain this food in front of me? And he didn't see his giving up of this blessing as much of a big deal until later in Genesis 27, when Jacob is the one who receives the blessing from Isaac instead of Esau. And Genesis tells us that Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. In the end, Esau gave up his blessing through his own actions, through his own wants. For a single meal, through believing the blessing of God was worth jeopardizing for a fleeting urge that he could have fulfilled at a later time, at a more appropriate time, when the cost wasn't so high. And when the bill came due, when the consequences for his actions caught up to him, he had no opportunity to turn away from it. And that's what that word in our text in verse 17, when it says repent, that's what it means here. This isn't talking about forgiveness. Esau's not seeking forgiveness for his wrongdoing. He doesn't really seem to care about that. He's weeping because now he has to bear the consequences for his actions. And now there is no more opportunity to turn away from these things, to repent of these consequences that are upon him. Now let me try to tie these two together. Esau rejected his birthright and therefore forfeited his opportunity to receive the blessing. And his line, as you read scripture, you find out that his line becomes the Edomites. And they have regular conflicts with Israel throughout the Old Testament. They weren't God's people of promise. Jacob, on the other hand, the one who received the blessing, he would become the nation of Israel. They were the people of promise. But the root of bitterness tells us that simple affiliation with God's people isn't enough. Just being born into the right household isn't going to do it. Listen, remember earlier in Hebrews in chapter 7? God promises to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through Christ by faith. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian household or not. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your social status, whatever. If you come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God does not discriminate with his blessing. But these stories also tell us that God does not discriminate with his cursing. Just as God will save all who draw near to him through Christ, he will reject all who run away from him to other lovers. And remember, you are what you worship. You are what you love. And so if you've chosen to live your life in vain confidence, calling yourself a Christian while chasing immorality with your life, being driven by sex and money and these lusts of food and status and education and whatever, if you've allowed a root in your life which is only going to produce bitter fruit in you, then it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or an Edomite. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist. It doesn't matter if you show up to church every single Sunday. You should not feel assured of your salvation. What this text tells us is that at a certain point, you will weep. Not over the life that you lost with God, like Esau. You won't really care about that. You'll weep over the consequences of God's justice poured out on you for an eternity as you remain bound in the chains of despair. Remember our friends Christian and Hopeful? Well, when we left off in the story, they were imprisoned by a giant named Despair after they had tried to take a different path to the celestial city. See, they prioritized the way that felt good to them in the moment rather than the more difficult path to which they had actually been called. Well, there they were, rotting in prison. And all it seemed that they had to look forward to at this point was death, which they were hoping would at least release them from their misery. Until Christian remembered something. It says, Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into this passionate exclamation. He says, what a fool I've been, lying in this stinking dungeon, when I could just as well walk free. I have a key in my pocket next to my heart called promise that will, I am sure, open any lock in this castle. And it goes on to say that every lock in front of them that threatened to keep them bound, Christian plunged the key of promise into it and it burst open. And as soon as Christian and Hopeful had escaped, they ran back to the King's Highway where they set up a sign to alert other pilgrims that would come after them not to deviate from the path even when it gets hard. Friend, maybe you've wandered from the way. Maybe you've never even set foot on the King's Highway. Hear this. It doesn't have to end in death and destruction. There's a promise in Christ ready to break your chains of sin, ready to mend your seared conscience. The Lord Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He says, follow the narrow way. Find the narrow gate, because it's only through this gate that you're going to reach life. But the Lord Jesus also said, I am the gate. And whoever enters through me will be saved. Friends, listen, the author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus alone is the way that leads to life. He's the highway. His body given and blood shed are the signs of the promise that can give real confidence rather than vain confidence. A life marked by Christ, by turning to him in faith and pursuing a life following him with all we've got. It's in that life that we can be sure that we will see the Lord, that we will obtain the grace of God. We can have true assurance. Maybe the Spirit's prompting you this morning and you're realizing that you've deviated from the way and you need to lay hold of the promises of God to us in Christ again. You're realizing the self-help tricks, they're not going to get you out of this one. You're realizing your seared conscience is deceiving you. All your attempts to endure in silence are ultimately leading you to destruction. Friend, the key to break your bond to sin and bitterness is the promise of God to us in Christ. A promise that all your sin has been dealt with on the cross. A promise that you can walk in the freedom of his resurrection. A promise that you can lay hold of right now by faith. Turn away from your sin. Lay hold of our merciful and compassionate Savior again. By faith, plunge your key into the locks keeping you bound and strive after him with all you've got. Keeping your eyes on him is the only way to stay on the path. Dig up that bitter root. Don't give your blessing up for worldly passions. They're just not worth the cost. Instead, trust in the promise of Christ. By his Spirit, pursue peace and holiness on his highway and help others do the same. Amen.